We've sung, Lord, how much we want to meet you in your word, how much we want to know you dealing personally with us now. We pray so much that by your spirit that would be happening, that he, your spirit, would be at work in us, helping us to hear and to understand and to believe your word, and helping us to know you better. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, lots of biographies start by going back a generation or two, and Abraham's, which is here in these middle chapters of Genesis, and which we're going to be looking at in the evenings here throughout this term, is no exception. So it begins, end of chapter 11, by taking us back to tell us a little bit about his dad. Terah was his name. And well, you might be forgiven for thinking it's quite a dry introduction, isn't it? This opening, well, last few verses of chapter 11 might not seem particularly enticing as I kind of pick up this biography. It's worth an investment of your time. We've got a bit of history, a bit of genealogy there about the family, a bit of geography. So we're told about a move they made. It sounds like a really bad afternoon at school, doesn't it? History and geography, that really gets us excited, doesn't it? But actually, there is at least one thing for us to see from this genealogy before we then dive on into chapter 12 itself. And it's this: life for Abraham, or Abram, as he's called at this point in the story, was lived in the middle of God's curse on sinful people like you and me. Now, we've got four words we're going to use to navigate our way through our passage this evening, and that is the first of them, the word curse. Life for Abraham and his family and everyone else who was around at the time was lived under the shadow of God's curse on human sin, just as it still is for people like you and me today. Genealogies, they may seem pretty dusty, mightn't they, to you and me, but actually they're kind of bursting with life by definition, as you get this record of new life after new life entering the world. And it's a bit like that as we begin here, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. And if you've seen families when new babies come along, you can just kind of imagine how much excitement is contained in that verse just there. You can imagine how excited Terah and then Haran and their wives were as these children came along. But now look at the next verse. Verse 28. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. And there's a world of pain in those words, isn't there? Now think about it. I mean, death, we felt this again this evening, haven't we, as we've heard about David. Death is always a dreadful thing, but there is something particularly dreadful about losing a child, a parent watching a child die. I think I mentioned before, back in my days in the MOD, I worked in this section where one of the things that would occasionally happen is we would get called in quite urgently because a soldier had been killed somewhere overseas, normally Iraq in those days, and there were all kinds of arrangements that had to be made as quickly as possible. And it was just heartbreaking as we'd gather there. And we'd imagine this family, we'd think of this family who we'd never met and we would probably never meet, just knowing that in a few minutes' time they were going to get a knock on the door and they were going to open the door and see a person standing there in full uniform and realise exactly what must have happened. And I remember my military counterpart, who was this army major who was almost always there dealing with it too. He was a tough man. He'd done all kinds of really hard things back in Northern Ireland back in the day. And he would always shake his head. It's just not right, he'd say. Just not right. It is the hardest thing in the world, losing a child. Well, Terah did. He watched one of his sons die, we're told, leaving Haran's young son Lot without a father too. Another boy growing up without a dad. So much pain in verse 28. Things are different. They're more cheerful. Verse 29, aren't they? Like most families, they knew both sorrow and joy. And Abraham and Nahor, Terah's other sons, both get married. And wedding days, exciting, happy days normally, aren't they? And Abraham and Sarai, we imagine them like any couple. They start married life with such great hopes for the future. But look at verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. And this is another shaft of pain piercing through these opening verses of Abraham's story. him and his wife discovering they couldn't have children. No doubt hoping in the early days it would eventually happen, and then gradually coming to realise it just was never going to happen. So think what we've got. We've got death, and we've got struggling to have children. Does that ring any bells? Genesis 3, the story of the fall. Do you know the story? Adam and Eve, representing the whole of humanity, get placed by God in this fabulous garden, fruit trees heaving with fruit on every side. They get to explore the garden with God during the day. They get to go for a walk with God. Can you imagine that? Just one command they're given. This one tree in the middle of the garden, God says, don't eat from this one. All the rest, help yourselves, but not this one. Trust me, because in the day you eat from this one, you will die. But tempted by Satan, they did eat from that tree. They ate the fruit of that tree. And so just as God warned, he judged them. He cursed creation, and the shadow of death fell over the world. The curse of God's right judgment on human sin. And there were a number of things he said that would happen that he spelled out. A couple of them were these. I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing, he said to Eve. With pain you will give birth to children. And then he spoke words to Adam. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Curse of death and of struggling to have children. And here we are a few generations later with Abraham's story beginning, and we realise that same curse is still hanging over absolutely everything. Just as, of course, you don't need me to tell you this, it still hangs over everything today. Every death, every struggle in childbirth, including the struggle to have children at all, every sickness, every difficult or broken relationship, every frustration at work, every sorrow is another reminder that we're rebels against our Creator and still live under the curse of his right judgment on human sin. And it's such a bleak backdrop to human life, isn't it? It's a bleak way to begin a story of someone's life. You think, what hope could there ever be in the end for people like Abraham and for people like you and me? Living under a curse like that, when that is what we deserve. And wonderfully the answer is, there is such hope. Because here's our second word this evening. Promise. Promise. Beginning of verse 12, God makes such extraordinary promises to Abraham. Abraham, he says, get up and go. I want you to leave your country, the region of Haran, where they've made themselves so at home, they've settled in. I want you to leave your people, your wider family, the tribe of which you're a part. I want you to leave your father's house as well, the immediate family that I guess he loves so much and that he's known providing for all his needs through life so far. Leave it all behind, God says, all the security you have ever known, and go to the land I will show you. And it is a big ask, isn't it? And yet, look at the promise God makes too. Verses 2 and 3, I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So for starters, I'm going to make you into a great nation, God says. From you, Abraham, and your childless wife, I'm going to make so many people. And I'm not just going to make lots of you, I'm going to make life for you good as well. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you life as it was always meant to be. I'll make your name great. People will look up to you. People will wish that they could be a part of you as well. And the blessing that I'm going to give you to enjoy, it's going to be like, you know, those champagne towers people build at weddings where the champagne goes in the top and just cascades down into all the cups, the glasses down below. All other peoples on earth will be blessed through you in the end as well, God says. I'll protect you too, he says. There's a note of protection in here, isn't there? Beginning of verse 3, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, don't worry, God says, I'll look after them. I'll curse them. And then, as if that's not enough, God promises the land as well in verse 7. The land he calls Abraham to go to, he says he will give to him and his descendants too. Now that is not a bad set of promises for God to make, is it? I mean, actually, be honest, it is an amazing set of promises. You see what God is saying as he speaks to this man who, as we've been reminded, is living under God's curse. He says, I'm going to use you to make that curse come untrue. God is going to use Abraham and his family to undo that curse, he says, and to bring blessing instead. Not just for Abraham's biological descendants, but people from all nations too. You watch this space, God says, as it likes. It's like he puts his finger on Abraham and his family. Because here is where I'm going to fix things. For people across the world and down through history. Such great promises God makes. They set the direction, actually, of all the rest of what God will do. Everything we go on to read of him doing as we read on through the rest of the Bible. These promises, it's like they hang over the rest of the Old Testament. Sometimes it looks like they're becoming a bit true. Sometimes it looks like they're a million miles away from coming true. And then Jesus comes. And suddenly we realise these promises made to Abraham were always looking forward to Jesus and pointing forward to him and what God would do through him one day. A great nation. This vast multitude the Bible talks about who will be saved through Jesus in the end. Such blessing, those who trust Jesus, who come to him, being brought back into life as it was always meant to be, in right relationship with God and with one another and with the rest of creation too. And that blessing flowing over to others as well. So even now in this world, it should be a brilliant thing for people to have a Christian in their life. Have a Christian in their street, in their workplace, in their school, in their class. All kinds of ways the blessing God gives to us is meant to flow over to others too. Not least in the fact he says that's one of the ways he'll use to bring others to him as well. Protection. Safe in Jesus' hands. That's where his people are, he says. Not in the sense that nothing bad will ever happen to us in this life. Jesus said it would, but all the time with his promise that none of the bad things that happen to us will ever be allowed to threaten our ultimate security in the end. In fact, in God's providence, they'll only ever be used to increase our joy in him. In the end. And land too, not just a bit of much fought over soil in the Middle East, but actually the whole world, the whole creation, the possession of those who belong to him. In the end, such promises God makes. Extraordinary. So how do we respond? Well, our third word is faith. Abraham shows such extraordinary faith, doesn't he? How do we know? Well, look what he did. Verse 4, Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. He was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. It's always the best test, isn't it, of what we really believe. Not what we say, but what we actually do. It's fairly easy to say the right things, isn't it? To speak words that sort of suggest we have great faith in God and we believe what he's promised, when actually our lives show that we really don't. So think about one of the things we just said in the creed just a few moments ago. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And it sounds amazing, but do I? Why do I live then as if aging is the worst thing in the world? Why do I live as if this life is all there is? Why do I show such reluctance to sacrifice myself, give myself away now, if I've got that to look forward to? The best test of whether we really believe God is always how we live. And Abraham shows he does believe him. He's all in, isn't he? Look at him, verse 5. He's not leaving some of his possessions back in Haran in case life in this land God's taking him to doesn't work out. Takes the lot. Heads for Canaan. And look what he does when he gets there. Isn't this amazing? Verses 6 to 8. He travels around this land. God has said he will give him, building altars to the Lord, beginning at the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. Verse 6. Almost certainly one of the great pagan sites of the day. Pagan religious sites of the day. First stop. He goes and builds an altar there. It's a bit like someone, I don't know, turning up at Stonehenge on summer solstice and singing Christian hymns as all that other stuff is going on, or planting a church in Mecca or something like that. It's an extraordinarily brave thing Abraham does. Especially when things look pretty hopeless, don't they? It looks like there's not been any progress really towards these promises God's made, apart from the fact he's in the land, he's childless, surrounded by false religion, in a land full of Canaanites, we're told, verse 6. But Abraham sticks his neck out. There's only one real God around here, he says. He's promised me this land and I'm worshipping him. Such faith, such brave faith, not hidden away. A bit like someone today publicly nailing their Christian colours to the mast at school or at work or in the family. The kind of faith God loves to see, the kind of faith Jesus showed. Abraham trusts God, and it looks great, doesn't it? Kind of by the end of verse 9, you're thinking, Abraham is an absolute hero, isn't he? And then we have to read on. And we get to the last bit of chapter 12. Actually, we got no idea how much time has gone past between verses 9 and 10. It may have happened immediately, this bit about Egypt. It may have taken quite a while, but they've been put together in the narrative, side by side, these two quite opposing accounts, for us to notice the absolute inconsistency in Abraham's life. It's our final word this evening. What we see of him in these last few verses, just unbelief. Abraham shows such unbelief. There's a famine in the land, we're told. He heads for Egypt. There's just one problem, he thinks. Sarah is absolutely stunning. And the Egyptians are bound to take one look at this beautiful refugee and then look at her husband and think, well, if we could just get rid of him, perhaps we could have her. So here's what I need you to do, Abraham says to Sarah. Don't say, you're my husband. Say, I'm your husband. Say, you're my sister. And that way I might be okay. In fact, I might even do quite well out of this arrangement. But you think about it. What is the one thing Abraham knows for sure as he heads down to Egypt to escape the famine? He is definitely going to make it back alive. How do we know? Well, God has said he is going to be the father of this nation. And so far, he's the father of precisely no one, which means he's got to be around for a little bit more. You don't often get to walk into a really dangerous situation with a cast iron guarantee from God that you're going to come out alive. But he does have that here. God has promised he's going to be okay, but suddenly this man of faith doesn't seem to have very much faith at all. Sure enough, Sarah does turn a load of heads when they get to Egypt. You should see this woman, Pharaoh's officials tell him, and he does. He takes her, end of verse 15, into his palace, which is a kind of respectable way of saying his harem. And actually, the passage draws a discreet veil over what happens to Sarah after that, because that's not really the point. The point it wants us to notice is Abraham's extraordinary unbelief in God. Looks like he's doing quite well out of it, doesn't it? Verse 16, he's rolling in all these gifts from the king, but so full of unbelief. Until the Lord, who interestingly has not been mentioned so far in this Egypt section, kind of a clever way of emphasising everything that's been going on is not the Lord's idea, it's just been Abraham's idea. He steps in, and plagues hit the royal household in Egypt. Not the last time God rescues his people from Egypt by sending plagues. And Pharaoh realises what is going on. He calls Abraham in. Why didn't you tell me, he says? Why didn't you pretend she wasn't your wife? Take her. And he even gives orders to others. Let them go. So they do. In verse 20, they get away. They even get to take all the things that they've accumulated during their time there. So curse, promise, faith. And then just when we're tempted to think what an absolute hero Abraham is, unbelief. He's not remotely heroic at all. So very like you and me, really, isn't he? if we'd say we're trusting Jesus. One moment, so full of faith, it seems, showing it in this act of costly obedience. The next moment, not at all. One moment, perhaps there you and I are, standing tall in the face of temptation. Next moment, caving in completely. One moment, speaking up really bravely for the Lord Jesus. The next moment, desperately trying to find ways to avoid having to mention his name at all. Beautiful faith. And such ugly unbelief in the same people. It's like that, actually, any time we come to a Bible character expecting to find a hero. They always let us down in the end, with one exception. Just as any time we find another Christian in our lives and we kind of latch onto them, we link ourselves to them as if they're the hero who's going to be able to help us through, they'll always let us down in the end. Because there is only one hero in the Bible. There's only one person who comes out of tonight's passage looking any good. Do you notice? It's the Lord. See what he's like? Extraordinary kindness he shows in promising blessing to people, to a world under his right curse that deserves nothing from him. Just no letting that curse on sin be the end of the story. He will see people blessed in the end. Amazing. Extraordinary kindness he shows in choosing Abraham as the one through whom that blessing would come. You see, if you're tempted to read the beginning of chapter 12 of God calling Abraham, like I often do, thinking of Abraham and Abraham's family as if there was something really quite special about them. You know, around, among all the people of the earth back then, there was something that kind of marked them out, that caught God's eyes, a particular goodness, a particular faith, a particular interest in God, that kind of thing. As if God looks down from heaven, and, oh, wow, he says, look at him, I've got a job for someone like that. Well, then I'm afraid you, like me, need to think again. You know what Abraham and his family were doing when God intervened in their lives? Joshua 24 says, they were busy worshipping other gods. Just like everyone around them was too. God looks down. Just another idolater, he sees. But I want you, he says. I've got a job for you. That wonderful way God has of choosing people who have got nothing going for them at all. And saying, I want you. Just like he's done for every single one of us trusting him here. And then lastly, his extraordinary kindness in the way he clings on to his people and is so faithful to them, to us, even when we're not remotely faithful to him, just as he is with Abraham there at the end. So faithful in keeping his promises, even when we're not showing much faith in those promises at all. Jesus meets that man in the Gospels, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 9. That man, do you remember, who desperately wants his boy to be freed from the grip of this demon who's messing him up. If you can believe, all things are possible, Jesus tells him. Lord, the man replies, I believe, help my unbelief. Just so very conscious of that swirling mix of faith and unbelief that is going on inside him. What does Jesus do? Wait for him to deal with the unbelief? No, he helps him. He frees the boy. Isn't that our story too? Just as it's Abraham's story as well. If we're trusting the Lord. There we are. Such a mix. Of faith and unbelief. And yet held by this faithful God who's grabbed hold of us and never lets go. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we praise you for the kind of God that you are, that we see you to be in the story here. A God who is so gracious to sinful people like us who will not let the curse on sin, your curse on sin, be the final word, but promises blessing through Abraham, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus for everyone who will come to him. You are so much kinder than we deserve, and we praise you for that. And we pray that you would help us to think on these promises, to trust them, to rejoice in them, as we see these glimpses of what we have in the Lord Jesus, if we're trusting him today. And we praise you too for the way we see your wonderful faithfulness to your people, even when we're not very faithful to you at all. Thank you that in those moments when our lives shriek unbelief because we're disobeying you, that in your kindness you cling on to us as your people even then. We thank you that you are so much more faithful than we will ever be, and so much more faithful than we deserve. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.